So last time we were in this series, I gave an introduction to Matthew chapter 6, the middle third of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully my intent last time was that we would see how chapter 6, how this middle third fits the overall thrust of that entire sermon, chapters 5, 6 through 7. There are many mistakes that Christians make, and there are many mistakes that Christians do make. And a central concern here of Jesus as he's preaching is the reality that we tend to forget. We tend to forget that everything now is about more than this brief 80 or 90 years of life. As I said last time, the big question posed in chapter 6 is, what do you treasure most? What are you investing in? What are you longing for? Where is home according to your heart? And now, as we delve into the detail of chapter 6, please pay attention to what Jesus is not saying from the outset. Chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus does not say, beware of practicing righteousness, full stop. Jesus wants every Christian practicing righteousness. He spent the last third of his sermon, as we saw a couple of sessions ago in this series, pleading with us, be righteous, live righteous lives. His objective there was, amongst other things, to get us to understand that the purpose of the law was not a means unto itself, but rather that we would understand what it is to have a heart after God's own, and that by having hearts after God's own, we would live righteous lives. Absolute transformation of those who testify to be God's own by his grace through faith in Christ alone. So as we transition from chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he is most definitely not saying chapter 6, verse 1, which is the same breath as far as we can tell in Jesus' sermon. There is no break there. It's artificial, the chapter break, for our convenience. He is not saying be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but beware of actually doing that. No, he is absolutely still concerned that we live righteous lives, but with the right heartbeat behind it. And isn't this important for us today? Isn't the truth so often that as Christians we get distracted, we start to think that this life is the thing that we should treasure and that righteousness doesn't matter so much, and if it does matter we can kind of just bolt it on the end. We prove ourselves cold in our love for God. The righteousness dries up all too quickly. Jesus assumes here, as he heads into chapter 6, who is it that he's preaching to? Well, we're told it's his disciples came with him up to the mount. By the end, there's this big crowd, and that seems to happen everywhere that Jesus goes. Everywhere he starts preaching, people just gather along. I think Jesus is predominantly here preaching to true believers who are recognized who he is, who are following him and seeking to hear the truth. And they want to know the truth, and they want to live their lives in light of the truth. And so here in chapter 6, I'm moderately confident that what he's assuming here is that the people that are hearing him, the people that he's preaching to predominantly, are those who want to fight to do better, as we should. And it's in that context of people hearing his words, wanting to do better in their lives as Christians, that he warns us of wasted, hypocritical righteousness. We find three groups of people here in the text. Verses 2, 5 and 16, and our bundle with them, the Gentiles, in verse 7, we have the hypocrites. I believe, again with moderate confidence, we're not told precisely. I'm fairly sure we are meant to understand these as false Christians. These are people who say that they're Christians or Jews. They were Pharisees and scribes largely. They're saying all the right things. They're saying that they're living for God. Today they would be saying that they're living by faith and grace and by Christ alone. But the reality is they're anticipating God's acceptance on the day of judgment based on their works. That's the reality. That's their heart. And so we see that bleed out. And this is what Jesus is calling out in them, that they're going around trying to prove themselves acceptable and righteous before God and man, because they've got it all upside down. Their righteousness is fake. Their righteousness is skin deep. These are performers. These are actors and actresses that are very good at what they do, so successful that they've deceived even themselves. They genuinely believe that what they're doing is coming out of a heartbeat after God's own. As we'll see, they've pulled the wool over a lot of the society around them, the people around them, but they haven't pulled one over on Jesus. The God-man who sees the very hearts of man, who sees my heart for what it is. And Jesus is disgusted. His Father in heaven is disgusted by what he sees. Tragically, as I say, they've deceived not only themselves, but they've deceived true recipients of God's grace around them. This is the second category of people. Those who are genuinely saved, I believe we're meant to understand here in the text, who are truly repentant, who are rightly living by faith. But their religious leaders, the people that are meant to be shepherding them, they're seeing them and they're seeing their hypocrisy but not recognizing it as hypocrisy. They're mistaking it for what they themselves are meant to be doing. And so as sheep without a shepherd, they're confused, baffled, and exhausted. What is it that we're meant to be doing? And so Jesus turns to them with the love and compassion that he has for sheep without a shepherd, those tossed to and fro by false teachers and false doctrine. And he seeks here to tell them, this is what God actually cares for. Let me tell you about them first and their hypocrisy, and then let me tell you what God actually cares for. These are the first two groups, the hypocrites, those who are genuinely saved but are just confused and caught up and convinced by what the hypocrites are teaching. Thirdly, and there is at least one person of this group present in the text, Jesus, there are those who know actually what is going on. It's pure speculation. I hope my optimism wants there to be maybe one or two others in the crowd that already know what Jesus is about to say. I know one other person that definitely did, by God's grace, understand what Jesus already knows. He was present a year or so earlier, John the Baptist, JB. Matthew chapter 3, he's speaking. He turns to these very hypocrites and he says, quoting JB, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." True righteousness. "The axe," said JB, "is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He saw them for who they are. Jesus sees them for who they are. The vast majority of people didn't. So that's your context. Three groups of people: the unsaved hypocrites, who, let's call a spade a spade, they are peddling the devil's lies. A few who truly understand, at least Jesus, optimistically, I hope maybe one or two others, who see the hypocrisy for what it truly is. And then the bulk of the people, God's shepherdless sheep, who are looking for truth, clinging to Jesus' every word. So my first question this morning is, which group are you in, or which group do you most closely identify with? It's an important question. Have you come this morning as one of the few, by God's grace, already aware of the reality that there are these hypocrites, and that righteousness can look good on the outside but really only be skin deep and actually have a heart behind it which is disgusting before God? And what you've come here this morning is hoping that God's word, through the preaching of it, is going to confirm that assertion to you, that you're not going mad. Or are you one of the many just baffled and exhausted because you've unwittingly bought into the hypocrisy? You have been following teachers who profess to be Christians who have this hypocrisy in them, but you haven't seen it for what it is. You see them and you see all the joy and the delight that they somehow manage to manifest and put on before you, and their apparent satisfaction and contentment in their walk with, quote unquote, walk with God. And you've been fighting for years to pursue their approach. It hasn't worked for you, and you're exhausted, and you're wondering why. What is it that I'm missing? Or are you in the most dangerous position of all, possibly in group number three, the first of the groups that I gave? Is it possible that you're a hypocrite yourself and you don't know it? The truth is, you're faking it to make it. And you've convinced yourself over the years that you're truly saved. But every so often, something just rises up and nags at you. My life is a lie. I'm not talking about that lie, that accusation that Satan brings to the true Christian of, are you really sure that you're saved? I mean, when you sit down and objectively look at your life, the truth is, for all of the righteousness that you put on, all the righteousness that you display, all of the words that you say, all of the attendance to church, all of the going to all the groups, things in the church, maybe even you've led a group in the church at some point, whatever it may be, all the things that you've done outwardly, when you stop and really think about it, you just know that actually I don't know Jesus. I don't have any real relationship with God. I don't understand him. I don't really love him. I have no affection for him. I'm not super broken over my sin. Alarm bells should be ringing that there is a possibility that you're in that group. Whichever you identify with most closely, listen carefully as we go through this, because here on the Sermon on the Mount, in this middle third, the first half of the middle third, Jesus lays it out plain and simple that we get it, that we understand, that we can assess which group that we're in and we can know what we've got to do about it. And he does that by picking three key tenets of the true Christian life: giving to the needy, prayer, and, shock horror, fasting. Possibly the most controversial of the three. And he tells us not only how we're to do them, but most importantly, why we're to do them. What the heart behind them is to be. So if you're worried this morning which camp that you're in, I encourage you to keep asking one simple question: why? Why do you pray? Why do you give? Why do you fast? Why do you come to church? Why are you here this morning? Why have you stood up and sung hymns with us? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you listen to sermons online, wherever it may be? Why do you attend Keswick conventions? Why do you support missionaries with your hard-earned cash? Why is it that you do anything that you do? If you can answer that question objectively, you'll know which of the problems it is that you may be needing to address. Is it simply because the truth is you enjoy the emotion and the act of coming and singing? It adds something to your social life. It fills a gap. Is it because you're a Christian in a Christian country and we're a Christian country, and so I was baptized as a child and this is obviously what then I should be doing? Is it because you sleep easier at night knowing that you've kind of topped up your religion for the week by coming on a Sunday? Or is it because you know personally that you have a one-to-one relationship deeper than a husband has with his wife, the Lord and King, who was and is and forevermore shall be, who sacrificed himself on the cross to bear the weight of your sin by faith in him? If at the end of this your answer to the question why leaves you concerned, please, I implore you, come and talk to somebody. We're in a very fortunate position as a church of having a full-time pastor. Speak to him, or an elder, or a youth group leader, or a women's group leader, or a men's group leader, just someone that you trust to tell you as it truly is, please. The worst thing we can do, before we get into the detail of the text, the worst thing we can do with this text and any text in Scripture is to hear it and then do nothing about it. Look at Jesus' address. To whom does he preach? It's in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, if I didn't miss any. He says, you. It's those present and hearing his words, but more specifically, it's the very people who were told just over the page in chapter 7, who he says, hears my words of mine and does them. Not hearers only, but doers. They are like wise men who build their houses upon the rock. Some in the crowd that turn up, that hear Jesus speak, hear him, don't do anything about it. Some of them hear him, ask the question why, are panicked by the answer, and then still do nothing about it. But some, as I hope all of us, either have or will go on to do, hear the words of Jesus, ask the question why, answer the question why, and then seek to do something about it in accordance with what Jesus tells us to do. There is no value to your life. There is no point in me standing up here and preaching, you reading God's word, if you do it and go away unchanged. Case in point, the Lord's Prayer. How many millions, if not billions of people, know the words of Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, off by heart and have no genuine relationship with the Father who is addressed in the opening sentence of it? It is valueless. It is worth nothing more than the hypocrites and what they're doing. Houses built on sand. So with all of that stated, let's turn to Matthew 6, verse 2. And see the first of the three specific key tenets of the Christian faith that Jesus picks up on. Having a heartbeat after God's own in giving to the needy. The hypocrites that Jesus identifies, they make a big deal about giving. They gave a lot to the needy. And this is a top, we have to understand, the Jewish tithes and the temple tax. They've already given a lot that they were required to under Jewish law. This is what they're giving on top of. And they want everyone to see that they're doing it. And we're told exactly why. This is their heartbeat, verse 2, that they may be praised by men and women who see them. They knew that charity scores brownie points within society. And that hasn't changed, has it? Let's be honest. Everyone wants a penny. Everyone has a cause. It only costs you a cup of coffee a week to support a panda in Uganda, or whatever it might be, some catchy catchphrase that they come up with. The UK National Lottery justifies itself, its existence, and your gambling on its charitable giving. It's okay to gamble because so much of it ends up with grants for charities. It's the mud run at work. Your colleague, she's got a daughter that's fighting the big C. Would you mind putting some money in the pot on my desk? Or PayPal, GoFundMe also accepted if that's the way you want to do it. That's the world out there. Society is very forward in asking for your support. It almost expects it, demands it, especially from Christians. That's what, in their view, I think that's largely what Christianity is about. If Christians aren't giving to the needy, then what are they here for? And this inevitably leads to a self-awareness in the giver, at least it does me. I don't know if you can relate. I don't want to appear unkind or selfish or lacking in charity, especially as a representative of Christ. I don't want to give Christ a bad image. But look at the contrast that Jesus gives in verse 3. When you give, this is the ideal, this is the rule. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Quite the contrast. So is it right then that as a Christian that you participate in a mud run for charity? Or is it wrong for you as a Christian to put £5 in front of everybody into the pot for that employee's daughter? I don't have a direct answer to that from the text, but I'm absolutely clear as to what God delights of in your heart. And this is what the text does tell us. That what your attitude has to be, the reason behind your giving, what it must be, what your heartbeat has to be before God, so divorced from selfish motivations and so disregarding of societal expectation, instead just purely flowing out from an experience, a personal experience of God's grace in your own life. It should be so natural, it should be so instinctive, given what God's done for you, that you give without, as it were, without even realizing that you're giving. That your left hand wouldn't, as it were, doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. No counting the costs involved. No tally to ensure that you've reached the threshold. Get to the end of the month and go, oh, there's less in there than I thought there would have been. But never mind, I remember now, By God's grace, I've been able to be generous this week, and I completely forgot. Praise be to God, who first gave me so much. It's the heartbeat of a true child of God, generosity beyond measure, as he was first generous to us. That's the heartbeat that is meant to be in us. That's the heartbeat that God delights in. That's the heartbeat that we are to seek after. It's the heartbeat that we find in Acts chapter 4. Quote, there was not a needy person among them. This is the start of the New Testament church. It's one of the first local church gatherings. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Not a needy person among them. Because everyone saw in that local church gathering, that everyone recognized that I own nothing of any value. I have no treasure beside Christ and Him crucified, so I'll share what I have. That's what a heartbeat like this that Jesus is telling us we should have looks like in a local church where there is great disparity between the rich and the poor. It may look different in our local church congregation. We live in a fairly affluent area of a fairly affluent country, or a very affluent country, a pretty affluent area, let's be honest. The heartbeat should be the same. We're told, verse 4, God sees what nobody else sees. Even if you yourself forget that you gave earlier in the month, God paid attention to it. Most importantly, He paid attention to your heartbeat behind it at the moment that you did it. Were you trying to appease somebody? Were you trying to win a brownie point? Were you reluctant? Or were you just freely, joyfully supporting someone? And so it applies way beyond just our tithes and offerings on a Sunday. It's every penny, it's every pound. I believe it's correct to say this is every hour. It's every evening that we give up for somebody else. It's every litre of petrol spent driving somebody somewhere. It's every Saturday that we could have been working on our own houses or doing our own hobbies, but instead we sacrificed it for the sake of someone else. If it's sacrificed for the benefit of Christ, His church, His people, or even the needy in the world around us who hates Christ and hates you for loving Christ, God sees it. And if your heartbeat behind it and your motivation behind it is in alignment with God, who sent His Son to die in your place, He is delighted. And this is a key point. You can't emulate that heartbeat. You can emulate the outward working of it, but you can't emulate the heartbeat. So again, I ask, why? Why do you do these things? You can fake outwardly to yourself and to those around you if they see you, but you can't fake your heart before God. Plenty of hearts out there are very generous in secret. I've known some very, very extraordinarily rich people personally. They are very, very, very generous, and they make no fuss about it whatsoever. You wouldn't have a clue. But I'm certain of this, their heartbeats are not pleasing before God. So the first question is, ask yourself why. The question that then falls out of that, have you truly experienced God's grace in your life? Is it because of that that you give to the needy? Is it because of that that your heartbeat is to do as God first did for you? And then the practical details, just do it in secret. Matthew 6, verse 5. Secondly, a heartbeat after God's own, in prayer before your Father. Boy, how many sermons must have been preached on the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, or its sister passage, is it Luke 11, off the top of my head? How many sermons must have been preached on this very text? In one sense, I feel that this must be one of the most misunderstood, misapplied teachings of Jesus in the Protestant church. I don't want to be unfair to anyone, but I mean, look, verse 5, the very hypocrisy that Jesus calls out, I'm half tongue-in-cheek here, please don't misunderstand me. They love to stand and pray in the churches, the synagogues, we'll say churches to make it 21st century, and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. They heap up empty phrases, for they think they will be heard for their many words. If there is a curious application of Matthew chapter 6, is it not for a church to gather together, to stand up and witness one another, reciting communally the sort of special words of Jesus? Or to hear the prayers of an articulate saint from old? And do not get me wrong, I love a Puritan prayer or to myself, and we try very hard in this church to make sure that we We don't rattle these off as though there's something supernatural or special in the words, but to understand what it was that these people were saying, what was behind their prayers, so that we can amen with them. During university, I attended a solid, theologically strong Church of England near Colchester. I can't fault them, but I just always found it curious that we would recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, and depending on which minister it was, we either flew through it, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You get to the end of it, you're almost out of breath. And I'm like, why did we do that? What was the point? The other minister always took the time and always said at the outset, "This is a template prayer. We will recite it together, but we will pause between each line so that we can reflect on what we've just said." Still seems a little curious to me, but I far more get that. And it's not just the conformist churches. I don't want to be unfair to them. It can be non-conformist churches like ours. I don't know if you've ever gone to a church Tuesday prayer meeting or whatever it may be, and people are sat there, they're praying for 3 or 4 minutes, and you get to the end of it, and you think, do I say amen to that? I don't actually know what they were. What was that? What was the objective in their prayer? What was the heart behind that? It was somewhere between, I think, trying to prove to God that they knew the big theological terms, somewhere between telling that and telling God something that God didn't know, but he knows everything anyway, and possibly mixed in with it, trying to convince me that they know how to pray. I don't really want to say amen to that. And I say that, and I make that criticism, that remark, admitting openly, I know the temptation to do it myself. I've fallen into that trap. It's pride. I struggle with corporate prayer personally because of my pride. It doesn't impress God when my heart beats in the wrong place as I come to prayer. It doesn't impress God. In fact, God hates it. I'd far rather that I shut up and just pray in the silence where he hears me, and my pride doesn't get in the way of my prayer for the sake of being heard rightly by other people around me. Corporate prayer is hard because it puts our hearts out on display. Our pride gets revealed. And as the prayer, I don't know if this is your experience, I say this with some confidence because I've known a number of Christians who are far more godly than I am, and they attest to the same thing, that feeling that as you pray, you almost sort of don't even know what it is at some point that you're praying. It's just flowing. There is something just coming out of your heart. There are words, and it's adoration, and it's brokenness over sin, and it's the desire for Christ to return, whatever it may be, whatever the words are, and they're coming out. And in that moment, you realize that, oh, praise God, my heart is regenerate. The truth is, right down in there, God's grace has been at work in me. Couldn't even tell you what words I just used, but they were heartfelt. And I heard people around me say amen, so I'm guessing it was in alignment with their own hearts. Jesus says, you want to get, well, he doesn't say, but let's read between the lines. You want to get good at corporate prayer, get good at private prayer. Practice before God in secret, where your pride isn't an issue. Verse 6, we're told, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Verse 7, dispense with the big and clever words. God doesn't care for a degree in English literature or a thesaurus. What he cares for is that you have a heart after his own. We see verse 8. You don't need to tell him anything. You don't need to inform him. He already knows. He's omniscient. And he certainly, in your prayer, when you come and ask him for what you need, he knows what you need. He doesn't need you to tell him. He wants you to tell him. He wants you to show that your heartbeat has the priority of need versus want the right way round. He wants to see that your heartbeat of what you're living for, what you're treasuring, is worthwhile. So do your prayers, I ask, do your prayers tell God that what you really treasure is this life now, that you're holy and solely, you should pray for your health, but is that the sum totality of your prayers? You should pray for job security in the face of redundancy, but is that the sum totality of your prayers, or job opportunity, or money, or retirement, or kids, or insert here, whatever it might be? Is it this life, treasures of this life, or is it the daily necessities and the things that God wants your heart to be longing after and treasuring? The necessities, air to breathe, food to live, sufficient, no more, and a confidence in Christ in the face of death. Father, I want you to heal me. I want to be healed of this cancer. Father, I want you to do that. But, Father, please, I'd much rather you take me home. And if it's through this cancer that you're going to take me home, hurry up and do it. You pray for victory over sin in your life. Father, of everything that I want most in my life, it's to be more like Christ. Please help me do it. Father, of everything I want in this life is to have fellowship with true believers. That's what I want my friend group to be. That's where I want to spend my time, in your local church. Father, above everything, I want the return of Christ. I want him to come back visibly, finally, climatically, tomorrow, etc. He wants to hear you tell him that your priorities, that your needs, come out of a heartbeat that follows his own. And verse 14, all of this, the whole topic of prayer, the whole approach of prayer, the heartbeat of prayer, starts long before you kneel down to pray. You can't just flick your heartbeat on as you sit down to pray. So I asked, does this describe your prayer life? That you have this dedicated time each day where you come to pray, and it's at that moment as you prepare to sit yourself down to pray that you kind of switch on the righteousness, turn it up to 11 quickly, figuratively as it were, give myself a quick wash, put on the religious garments. I do the prayer bit as though that's divorced from, and that'll sort of cover up everything of my life that preceded. Like a sort of aggressive J turn in your spirit. Verses 14 and 15, you need to have already been living under the weight of God's grace and mercy. You come before God seeking forgiveness because you have been living a life that knows what it is to have been forgiven yourself. Forgiving those who come to you in true repentance to you. Saying, of course I forgive you. Do you have any idea how much I've been forgiven? Don't live two lives. One, most of your life, and the other, the odd little bit when you come to prayer. God sees through that. You might convince yourself, but you won't convince God. God knows, and this is where we were back in Matthew chapter 5, how freely you speak and spoke this week bitterly behind your boss's back at work. He knows, Matthew chapter 5, that you spent so much, and you didn't care about the fact that you were doing it, that you were in the office mentally undressing that beautiful colleague of yours sat opposite you. He knows that your attitude in your marriage has been, although you wouldn't phrase it like this to your wife, but really grinding your teeth, oh, if only she was a better wife for me. She has no idea how good of a husband I am to her. And then you come to prayer and you... No, God knows. You've already failed. It's hypocrisy. Prayer should be nothing more and nothing less, I think, from the text, than you opening your heart before God. And if your heartbeat is right, don't worry about the words. It'll flow out. A natural, instinctive, if I can sort of say unprepared in that sense, just open your mouth and out will flow your heartbeat. And if your heartbeat is already after God's own, your prayers will be beautiful. So ask yourself why. Why do you pray? What is it that you're praying? Why do you pray for what you pray? Are you convincing yourself, and maybe even those around you, that everything's all right in your heart, but the reality is God sees it and God knows that your prayers are a facade? I've heard it preached so many times that Matthew 6 is a template for prayer. It is. Let me assert that. It is. It is a template prayer, unquestionably. I think it's also way more than that. It is a template for your Christian heart. I've gone ahead of my notes. Let me just catch up with where I've got to. Let's have a look at the, the things that Jesus, the items in this template prayer. Not just as a template for prayer, but as a template for your heartbeat. Verse 3, this is going back to the giving to the needy. Instinctively generous as your Father was first generous to you. Verse 9 of the template prayer for your heart. Your heart so fully set on eternity, on the crowning of Christ as King. Is that what you're living for? Is that what you're longing for? Is that what your heart wants to see happen? That every tribe, every tongue, every people's group would be represented by redeemed men and women crying, "Worthy is Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb." Is your moment every day when you're at work that you're horrified by the fact that there are these people around you who are made in God's image and they are profaning the reputation and maybe even verbally the name of their Father, of their Creator, your Father. Father, I want your name to be hallowed. I want your name to be respected. I want those created in your image to honour you as you deserve to be honoured. Is that your heartbeat? Verse 10, is your desire seeing His will finally done? Or is it really your will that you want to be done? Are you longing for Christ's return, for the gospel to be preached to every corner of this planet? What about in your life personally? What's God's will for your life personally, that you become ever more holy, ever more Christ-like? Is that your heartbeat? Is that what you're, as you come to prayer, that's already on your lips. Father, I've messed up again. Father, I want to do better. Please help me. Worthy of His name, of your calling. Not just in the little period of prayer and on a Sunday, but the whole of your life. Verse 11, is your heartbeat to work and to long to fight for nothing more than what you need according to God? To be ready for, assured of, and invested in a life beyond the grave. Treasuring not this pathetic life, but the wonderful reality of what's to come, and meanwhile knowing Christ as Lord and King in your life. Verse 12, is your heartbeat so concerned to be distinct to your old, dead, sinful self that you no longer hold grudges? You come to prayer clean of grudges, ready to be forgiven yourself as you've forgiven those around you. And verse 13, do you live your life with this as a top three objective, to stop falling for the devil's lies, the temptations to do evil and to buy into evil, most especially to treasure anything and enjoy anything more than God Himself? Why do you pray? What's the content of your prayer? Are you fighting so hard to pray mechanically that you're masking the truth of your heartbeat? If your heart beats right, the prayer will just follow. Finally, I'm out of time. We're going to be very quick. A heartbeat after God's own in fasting as a Christian. We were here earlier this year, so you don't need me to repeat everything that I said back then. You can catch it on our website. If you missed it, if you want to find it, go to the sermon archive, search for fast, not fasting, fast, we'll bring it up. I just want to draw your attention to one very brief point in the Sermon on the Mount here. How seriously and how often are you fasting as a Christian? We're told how often and how seriously we should be fasting as Christians. It's there in verse 16. When you fast. How often? Yes. Every time. Just do it. But make sure that your heartbeat, and this is where we were earlier this year, and you can catch it on the website. Make sure that your heartbeat behind your fasting is in alignment with God's own. Otherwise, you will waste your fasting. It will be, at best, useless, at worst, hypocritical. Christian fasting is approved. It is assumed by Jesus. And if it comes out of a right heartbeat, it is delightful before God and it is a benefit to you. Let me pray as we finish. And then we will stand up and sing together before I hand over for communion. Father, I thank you so much that in Scripture, in Jesus' own words here on the Sermon on the Mount, you pull no punches, you don't complicate the simple. You call out hypocrisy for what it is, and you tell us that never mind the mechanics, what I care for is a heart that's after my own. Everything else will fall into place. Father, forgive me first and foremost, and then any of my brothers and sisters that want to amend this. Forgive me first and foremost, Father, that I so often overcomplicate and run away from that simple truth. I mask the fact that my heartbeat is not what it should be. It is not completely and fully after your own. Father, forgive me for every time that I've given to the needy, that I've opened my mouth in prayer, that anyone, any of us have fasted, thinking that we're achieving something or that we are earning some righteousness before you, or that we're covering up and outweighing the reality of our hearts that are so far from yours when you have done so much for us. Father, I just plead one more time, as we leave this morning, would you not let us make the mistake, please do not let us make the mistake of hearing what you have told us about where our hearts should be, what our heartbeats should be, and how that will inevitably outplay in everything that we do as Christians, and then forget it, or do nothing about it. Father, may the result of this morning of us studying this passage be that we, every one of us here who is redeemed by the blood of your precious Son, be more in conformity with him, have hearts more in conformity with your own. Oh, that we would reap the benefit and the blessing, and we would know the treasures that you want to give us rather than the ones that the devil presents before us that we so easily get distracted by. In Jesus' name, for our blessing, for the glory of you and of Christ. Amen.